Okay, good, good. Yeah, the light didn't go on either way. I didn't know if it was supposed to or not. Yeah, but it didn't even go on at all. Okay, Daniel chapter number 9. And we're going to pick up again at Daniel 9, 24. And last time we were together here in Daniel 9, we were dealing with the six things that are said to, that will be accomplished at the end of the 70 weeks. So look at Daniel 9, 24 again. He says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you again for our time to meet here this morning to look into your word and to be edified by your word. And we pray that as we do so, that we would have a greater appreciation for the things that we're reading here, as well as the uniqueness of the dispensation of grace that really is an interruption of these things. And we do ask this in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Last time we were together, we began to itemize or give you some verses that indicate what each of these six things are. Let's just look at them again. Verse 24, it says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Again, by way of review, when it says thy people, who's Daniel's people here? Okay, you want to make sure and always remember that when you're reading this prophecy here, that thy people is Israel. That's who you're talking about here. And then he says, upon thy people and upon thy holy city. What's the holy city?
Jerusalem.
That's Jerusalem. That's very important here. All right. And then here's the six things listed. Number one is to finish the transgression. Number two is to make an end of sins. I think we talked about those two last time. We'll review a little bit. But he says, this is number three, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, which is the fourth one, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and then to anoint the most holy. Those six things identify what God purposes to have completed at the end of the 70 weeks. Okay, any questions on that so far? Those six things basically are going to see the prophetic program completed with the Messiah, the Prince, established as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords on this earth, and the Most Holy anointed. When we were together 2 weeks ago, we started to look at these. The first one, to finish the transgression. Who remembers what that one was? He says, to finish the transgression. Anybody remember what that one was? It was here, took notes or anything? Okay, that's the reference. And what is the finishing the transgression? Yeah, that's exactly right. Yeah, fundamentally, Israel's great transgression is the rejection of their Messiah. When their Messiah showed up, they crucified him and they accepted this prince, this other prince. So this transgression is going to be finished. It's going to be taken care of one day when they, at the end of that tribulation period, are put in the position where they are, in a sense, forced to recognize that Jesus Christ is their Messiah. They're going to say, Zechariah said, they're going to look upon him whom they have pierced. Remember that? So that great long-standing transgression, it's going to dawn upon Israel one day out there in the tribulation period that they indeed made a major mistake by rejecting Jesus of Nazareth as their Messiah. Okay, so we talked about that.
Today, the Messianics recognize Jesus to a degree, but what is it they not recognize?
Okay, say that again.
The Messianics are the covenant people today. They recognize Jesus as Messiah, but they still separate Israel and the church.
You're talking like a Messianic Jew today?
They talk about Jesus being Messiah.
Well, the fundamental difference is now, remember, today you're in the dispensation of grace.
Yeah.
And so whether or not somebody believes that Jesus Christ is the Messiah today isn't the issue. They need to trust the blood of Jesus Christ for their personal Savior. Many of the people who are part of the Jewish Messianic movement, they don't really believe Paul's ministry because they don't think Israel has been set aside. And because that's the case, they have really a wrong view of what God is doing today. And hence,
they don't believe that Israel has been set aside.
Exactly. And hence, they're still rebelling against God. And at the end of this dispensation of grace, then of course the program resumes where it left off there in the Acts period. And even in the early period of the tribulation period, the early years of that, most of Israel is not going to believe. And it's not until Israel gets placed into a situation like when they came out of Egypt and were confined on every side, and the only, you know, the one way they looked and here comes Pharaoh's army, the other way was the sea, the other way is the desert, the other way is the Red Sea, what do we do now? And they called out, Moses, did you bring us out here to kill us? And God tells Moses, here's the way of escape. And it's not until after that that they sing that song of deliverance. And so in the tribulation period, it's going to be very, very similar for Israel. That during most of the tribulation period, Israel is still in rebellion. And it's not until they get put in that place where they see that this one who they thought was their Messiah is leading the armies against them, that they're going to say, wait, we made a wrong decision here. Yeah, oops, we're on the wrong team, okay? All right. So, and again, these are national issues. The nation is going to trust that. The next thing it said, to finish the transgression, then it says, to make an end of sins. Who remembers what that one was? Fundamentally, that's fulfilling the promises contained in the new covenant. He's going to make an end of sins. He's going to forgive Israel of all their sins. That is an essential part of the new covenant with Israel. Look with me to Jeremiah 31. Look at Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36 real quick. Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. Look at some of the things that the new covenant promises. I made the statement, I think it was two Sundays ago when we were comparing the commissions. I made the statement that we're not under the new covenant. Remember that? And Lori's been letting some of her friends listen to some of the tapes and that type of thing. And one girl that she's been studying with who's been just thrilled with the Word of God rightly divided, coming to really see some things. She called up the other day and she said, hey, I just, you know, this is a great message, but did I understand John to say that we're not under the new covenant? And it's like, wait a minute. Now this is, because everybody says we're under the new covenant. Who says we're not under the new covenant? Yeah.
The
Spirit, yeah. But everybody says we're under the new covenant. And so why do I say we're not? Well, fundamentally, if you look at this passage, look at Jeremiah 31:31 again. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Which one are you? You're not either one of those. And then it says, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them. The fact that he makes reference to bringing somebody out of Egypt, well, he didn't bring you out of Egypt. Right? You know it's not you then that he's making this covenant. He's making this covenant with some people he brought out of Egypt. And he didn't bring you out of Egypt. And if you look at verse 33, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God and they shall be my people. What is the essential element in the new covenant? What's the essential promise? That's the essential promise right there. God, see, the old covenant, the law was part of the old covenant, right? But the law was external. The old covenant gave Israel no internal ability to keep it.
Is this in a connection between Israel and the anointed? They won't have need of knowing anything?
Yes. In fact, we'll see that here in just a minute in this passage, in the one in Ezekiel. But the law, see, the law stood out here and said, obey it perfectly, never violate, obey it perfectly all the time. Well, what's the problem with that? The problem isn't the law, the problem is an internal problem in here. That's what Israel needed to know. The nature of the new covenant, it doesn't say, my perfection, i.e. the law, it doesn't say I'm going to get rid of my perfection. The new covenant doesn't get rid of the law. It doesn't say, well, now that you're in the new covenant, you can go break the things in the old covenant. That's not what the new covenant says. The new covenant says, I'm going to take that standard of perfection codified in the law, and I'm going to internalize it for you. I'm going to put it in you. And then, that being the case, look at verse 34. And Mike, this will address your question. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. So what's going to happen is that this is going to result in an internal knowledge, an internal awareness. Again, I ask, how do you know, therefore, that you're not under the new covenant?
I'm not under the law, one thing. Okay.
Yeah, that's true. Exactly. What else? In these verses right here. Okay, we're not Israel. How else? How else do you know?
We don't know at all, one thing.
There you go, right there. You're still having to teach each other. We're still having to teach each other. Isn't that a true statement? You bet you're still having to teach each other. Okay? And then it says at verse 34, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. As part of this covenant, God promises He's going to take care of Israel's sins. He's going to get rid of them, forgive them. He's not going to remember them anymore. So when the angel tells Daniel that in connection with the 70 weeks, one of the things that's going to come to pass is the actual fulfillment, the installation, the implementation of this new covenant with the nation of Israel. He's going to take care of their sins to make an end of sins. Okay, compare that then also with Ezekiel. Go ahead, Mike.
Would be a correct statement then. If someone says that it's a New Testament people, you ask them, then can you quote the law? Because you could have it internally. You don't need it.
That's correct. Yeah, it's a valid, very valid question. Is it if when you look at what the new covenant promises, both in Jeremiah and we're going to see in Ezekiel here, it promises that the law is internalized.
It should be able to quote it.
Therefore, not only quote it, but keep it. See? And not have that necessity to teach anymore every man, his neighbor, and your brother. Israel's not going to have to teach Israel anymore. Israel's going to have to teach who? Who's going to have to be taught? The Gentiles, the nations, exactly correct. So when somebody says, well, you're under the new covenant, just ask them, well, first of all, are you obeying the Word of God all the time? You know, you're going to see the passage here. God says, it says, I will cause them to do my will. Well, is God causing you to do His will? He's not. He's beseeching us to do His will, and there's a great difference there, right? Romans 12 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren. And what's the difference between causing you and beseeching you?
Choice.
Will. Yeah, will. And the implication is, what is the difference in implication when He causes you as compared to the one who's being besought to do His will? What's the implication relative to the flesh? You still got it. Understand? Got that part? Yeah. But see, when Israel's under the new covenant, they won't have the flesh anymore. They will have glorified and, in some cases, glorified resurrected bodies in the kingdom. That's a terrestrial body. Exactly correct. See, any of those Old Testament Bible-believing Jews, they will have glorified resurrected bodies. But any of the believing Jews who live through the tribulation period and don't die, well, they won't have a resurrected body. They'll have a glorified, changed body. But all of them will be terrestrial bodies. See that? If the rapture was to happen right now, would you have a resurrection body? No. You would have a changed, glorified body. But do you know anybody that maybe passed away over the last few years? Believers? Yeah. They're going to have a resurrected, glorified body. See the difference there? All right, so now look at Ezekiel, if you would, 36. Look at the new covenant here. Ezekiel 36, 25. This is the gathering together of Israel. Verse 23, 24. See how verse 24, I will take you from among the heathen and gather you. See that? God's going to gather Israel and He's going to bring them into their own land. Now watch verse 25. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you. In the Bible, what was water always used for? Cleansing. Cleaning them up, okay? Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh and will give you an heart of flesh. That's the issue of under the old covenant, the law said obey, but it didn't give them any internal ability to obey. Under the new covenant, God gives them the internal ability to obey and then says obey. See the difference there? One says do it with no empowerment, with no enablement. The new covenant says do it, and they will do it because it promises along with it, preparatory to the obedience, the enablement, the enabling, the empowering to obey.
The New Testament actually won't start to show the kingdom.
That's correct. Second coming of Christ for the nation.
Jesus says in Acts chapter 15, we are a father, we're unable. He's serious.
He's talking about the law.
He's
completely, he's dead serious. And really, it's really dead serious, okay? Because that law, they were under that curse. Peter makes just a tremendous admission there when he says, guys, why tempt you to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither we nor our fathers were able to bear? That isn't, by the way, when you that's a great witnessing verse, by the way.
Peter knew there had to be a change.
Yes, he did. Yeah. In the remnant in the early chapters of Acts, Peter, James, John, the 4,000, the 5,000, they all received, in a sense, a foretaste of that new covenant blessing that the nation will get in the kingdom. Okay, that was when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them.
4 and 5 talks about they had a taste of it.
Yes, it is definitely related to that. That is what's going on in early Acts. Yeah, that is what was going on in early Acts. That foretaste. Okay? All right, let's keep going. Look at something else here now. So you can see there's there's a promise of an internal enablement. Verse 27. And I will put my spirit within you, and there it is, not beseech you, but cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. What's the difference again between beseeching you and causing you? It's choice. It's will there. What does verse 27 claim will happen as a result of God internalizing? He's going to cause them. And they will do what? They will obey it. Verse 28. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. So question, if you are under the new covenant, where should you be living? You should be living over there in Jerusalem. Because that's what the promise said. Do you see that in the verse? That verse says, and ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. Not only that, watch this. Not only are there spiritual blessings promised in connection with the new covenant, but clearly there are physical blessings as well. One of them was just right there. What is it?
The land.
You are not under the new covenant. If so, why are you in the United States? You're out of the will of God. But this passage says when you're under the new covenant, you won't be out of the will of God. You'll be doing His will. Look at verse 29. And I will also save you from all your uncleanness. Now watch this. And I will call for the corn and will increase it and lay no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of the trees and the increase of the field, that ye shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. What's that all about? What does it mean I'm going to call for the corn? You betcha. And what's this in contrast to?
The desert
you're living
now.
Okay, yes, that's true, but not now. But what's this in contrast to? What's that? That's true too. Yes, exactly right. What else? This is the opposite of what? Yes, that's true. What's the overall thing we've been doing in Sunday school for a few months now? What's the five cycles of judgment? That's the reverse of this five cycles of judgment right there. Because didn't the second course of judgment say the heaven would be a brass and the earth is iron? Well, if the heaven is brass and the earth is as iron, you have what? No rain, therefore no crops. So it's the reversal of that, those courses of punishment. Do you see that there? When he says, I will call for the corn, I'll call for the wine. So not only does the new covenant promise spiritual, internal blessings, but it also promises physical, external blessings. So it is wrong to say that you are under the new covenant. it's right to say you're not under the new covenant. Not only because it wasn't made with you, but if you look at what it promises, they're not all being fulfilled with you. Now, if you're going to say, like Paul says, and I don't want to get too far off track because I got to come back on and finish some things in Daniel 9 here. The way to say it is like the Apostle Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 3, talking about enablement. He says that God has made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Paul, as the Apostle of Gentiles, has been enabled to be an able minister of the spiritual blessings, not all of them, but what Israel is going to get by covenant promise, some of those you get by pure grace. Not because of a covenant or promise was made to you, the body of Christ, okay? Okay, it's 2 Corinthians 3. If you want to just look there real quick, and then we do got to come back here. Look at 2 Corinthians 3. Look at 2 Corinthians 3, 6. Actually, you should start at 3, 5. He says, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life," and so forth. Fundamentally, what Paul is saying here, he's making a comparison. The essential nature of the new covenant with Israel is the promise of the indwelling Holy Spirit in Israel. And because they have that indwelling Holy Spirit, then all these other things are going to be manifested. They're going to do God's will. They'll have spiritual blessings and physical blessings. Paul is emphasizing the enablement here, not the details of the promise. One of the common denominators between the new covenant and what you and I have today is the forgiveness of sins. Now, do you have forgiveness of sins? Yes. But do you have the forgiveness of sins because God made a covenant with you to give that to you? No. But Israel will have the forgiveness of sins. Why? Because God made a covenant to do it with them that way. The new covenant. What's that? Yes. That's the connection. The forgiving of their sins. Okay? Just understand that what you have, what Israel was promised by covenant, some of those things you have by grace. Not because of a covenant made with you as a member of the church, the body of Christ. God isn't causing you to do His will, right? You still have the flesh, right? Okay? Oh, Lord. All right. You're not going in the land. He's not calling for the corn and the wine. You don't have the physical blessings. The essential issue that you and I have today, that is the enabling part, is the indwelling Holy Spirit, forgiveness of sins. Okay? All right. Anyway, so go back to Daniel 9 now. All right. The third one here, the first one was to finish the transgression. The second one was to make an end of sins. The third one, middle of verse 24, is to make reconciliation for iniquity. Reconciliation for iniquity. Fundamentally, what that is the Day of Atonement, the real one for the nation of Israel. The National Day of Atonement for the nation of Israel. When you think about the phrase there, to make reconciliation for iniquity, Israel was told in the book of Leviticus chapter 16 that they were going to have a Day of Atonement. They were going to atone for certain issues, and that would reconcile some things. And Israel is going to have a time when the nation experiences the Day of Atonement. That is going to be just making the reconciliation for iniquity. Let me have you look at a passage about this in the New Testament. Go with me to the book of Acts chapter 3. Look at Acts chapter 3. Look at Acts chapter 3, if you would, and we're going to start at verse 19. Acts 3 and verse 19. Get Leviticus 16 and then Acts 3. Get Leviticus 16 and Acts 3. And again, we just want to make sure we understand the phrase. It says here, to make reconciliation for iniquity. There's a reconciliation that's going to occur, and it's going to complete something. It's going to finish something. So look at Leviticus 16, and if you'll look at verse 15, Leviticus 16:15, "Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil," so that they're coming, the priest is coming inside the holiest of holies, "and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat, and he shall make" what? An atonement. See that there? Leviticus 16 records the details of their annual feast that was called and known as the Atonement. The Feast of the Atonement. Remember when we studied the feasts? This was one of them that happens at the end of the year. There's Trumpets, Tabernacles, and Atonement and Tabernacles. Remember? The Gathering, that's the Trumpets. The Atonement is Reconciliation for Iniquity. And then the Tabernacles is the Kingdom. So those three happen towards the end of the year. Okay? But it's called here the issue, "And he shall make an atonement for the holy place." 16. Look down at verse 20. "And when he hath made an end of" what? See that? So what is the atonement doing? It is reconciling. So when Daniel says to make reconciliation for iniquity, he's talking about making an atonement for the iniquity. Getting this thing taken care of. And that fundamentally happens at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Okay? Remember, the atonement is different than the Passover. Both involve sacrifices, right? When did the Passover occur? The first part of the year or the last part of the year? First part. That's when Israel came out of Egypt. When was the atonement going to occur? First part or the last part of the year? There you go. Okay, the end. So what happened, just got to remember that. The Passover, the sacrificial lamb of the Passover, had its fulfillment at the cross. The atonement for the nation will have its fulfillment at the second coming of Christ. You look over to Acts 3 now. Sometimes people confuse those two events. They want to make everything be fulfilled at the cross. Well, it can't. It's not all. I mean, the kingdom's not fulfilled at the cross. The tabernacles, the trumpets, is not fulfilled at the cross. Pentecost was not fulfilled at the cross. Okay? So look at Acts 3. Peter speaking to the nation of Israel at verse 19, he says this: "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." What's the next word there?
When.
What's the word "when" mean?
When
it's going to be done. And that verse says, "When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you." What event are we talking about there? The second coming of Christ to establish the kingdom. And specifically in that passage, it's to bring in the atonement for the nation.
And now, a moment ago you said atonement was fulfilled at the cross.
No, I said it was not fulfilled at the cross. Yeah. Passover is fulfilled at the cross. Okay? It has not yet been fulfilled. It's going to be fulfilled at the second coming of Christ. Let me say that again, because maybe I did say it wrong. What happens is that people want to lump everything in its fulfillment at the cross. And as important and absolutely essential as the cross is, everything isn't fulfilled at the cross. The 1,000-year reign is not fulfilled at the cross. It's fulfilled by the cross. The cross allows God to fulfill the other thing, right? Trumpets. Who remembers what the Feast of Trumpets was about? What did it foretell, foreshow? The trumpets. Why did you blow the trumpets?
Gathering,
the regathering of the nation. Well, that wasn't fulfilled at the cross. It's going to be fulfilled yet out in the future, right? Pentecost. Was Pentecost fulfilled at the cross? No, it happened 50 days later. Okay? So the cross is the essential element in any of it being fulfilled. None of it could have been fulfilled had the cross not occurred, but it's not all fulfilled at the cross. Passover is fulfilled at the cross.
So the word "it's finished" can only apply to the Passover when Jesus said "it's finished."
Well, yes, and anything related to that. Yeah. Because again, we now, through Paul's ministry, see that there's a whole lot more in that they didn't know.
Everybody thinks it's all complete because it's
you're at. Yeah, a lot of people want to throw everything at the cross there. But from the cross, I mean, Pentecost was still future. Trumpets was still future, even further. Atonements and tabernacles, all yet future. So atonement has us fulfilled. According to that verse right there, you can see it. Peter is anticipating the forgiveness of the sins of the nation when Christ returns. And that is the National Day of Atonement. So that's the making reconciliation for iniquity. The reconciliation connects it with the atonement. Okay? All right. Any questions on that one? Okay, go back to Daniel 9 then. And let's look at the next one here. Look back at Daniel 9. The next one, it says here, to bring in everlasting righteousness. I mean, if you just had to guess on that one, what do you think that one might be?
Kingdom.
Yeah, how about the kingdom? How do you know for sure the kingdom's not here today? Because of that verse right there. There's no everlasting righteousness today. I mean, you look at the world. Look, it's funny because we say, look at the world. Sometimes we just have to look at the world within the walls in which we live, our home, you know. Right? And you still have to work through things, don't you? You know? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, there you go, yeah. That's pretty funny. Yeah, you still have to kind of... No, everlasting righteousness is not quite here. And understand this too. Even when the kingdom is here, it's not going to be absolute perfection all over the earth. It's going to be enforced righteousness. Because Jesus Christ is going to rule with a rod of iron. They'll actually get punished. That's right. They won't be able to hire these lawyers that get them off and they go free, you know. See, so when it says bring in everlasting righteousness, it isn't saying that there will be no sin and no imperfection. If righteousness reigns, what happens? Man, judgment is executed. Okay? Crime is brought to the front and dealt with and everything. So anyway, let's look at some verses about that. Look at Jeremiah 23. Look at Jeremiah 23 here. Jeremiah 23, verse 5 and 6. It says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." That is one of the greatest, clearest passages about the kingdom reign of Christ anywhere in the Bible. Did I give you the right reference? Jeremiah 23:5. Did I give you the right one? Okay. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." You got to search in vain from Jeremiah's day to our very own day, and that's not yet been fulfilled. When you look in the days of Jeremiah forward, the kings weren't doing so hot. The kings in Israel, much less the kings of the earth. That verse, God's integrity is on the line to fulfill that verse. And when he told Daniel to bring in everlasting righteousness in connection with the Messiah, the prince that's going to come, well, this is what it's talking about. A king that's going to be raised up, and he's going to be righteous. He's going to be from a righteous branch, and he's going to execute judgment and justice in the earth. Verse 6, "In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is the name whereby he," that's this king, "shall be called the Lord our righteousness." This has never been fulfilled yet. Not even remotely close to it. One of the fundamental things that we say we believe, because Scripture teaches it, when you approach the Bible dispensationally, we are insisting that a passage like that must be fulfilled. And it must be fulfilled at face value for what it says. In the earth, Judah's going to be saved. Israel's going to dwell safely. And the king's going to be called the Lord our righteousness. So by when you say that you believe the Bible dispensationally, one of the things you are implying by that statement is demanding, insisting that that verse must be fulfilled at some point. You're taking God at His word here. Dispensational Bible study is not just something what we just want to do because we want to talk about some kind of systematic theology. No, you're saying, wait a minute. God made a promise there. It has not yet been fulfilled. He must be true to His word. He will be true to His word. That yet still has to happen. It's not happening today. It will come to pass. See that? He will bring in everlasting righteousness, and the way He does it is He brings in a king who is righteous and will execute justice and righteousness in the earth. That's how He does it. Look with me also. By the way, hold that verse there. I want you to see something here in just a minute. Go with me also to chapter 33 of this same book, Jeremiah 33. Look at Jeremiah 33:15 now. Jeremiah 33, verse 15. Jeremiah 33:15. How are we doing on time here? Okay, we got a few minutes here. In those days, and at that time, will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith not he, but she shall be called. And what's the name? The Lord our righteousness. Wait a minute. Is this a contradiction? What'd you say, brother? It's Israel. So not only is the Lord, the King over all the earth, going to be called the Lord our righteousness, all capital letters. In this verse, it's not all capital letters. But the nation is going to be identified as...
Is this the woman from Revelation?
Yes. Well, it's the redeemed woman. It's the woman who's pure and preserved, and the woman who's prepared. Yeah, exactly.
It's not the one that's got the thing.
It's not the mystery of Babylon. Not that woman. But you see... You see how the nation, adorned as a bride for her husband, obviously because the she here, is going to totally and completely own and be identified with the same title of her king, the Lord our righteousness. When God told Daniel to bring in everlasting righteousness, it's clearly a picture of that time when Israel's going to be righteous, their king's going to be righteous, he's going to execute judgment and justice in the earth. He's going to come from a righteous branch. He himself is going to be righteous. It's talking about the kingdom. All right? Look at another passage, if you would. Isaiah 9. This is probably the more famous of the ones we've looked at here. Isaiah 9. But those are pretty good verses, aren't they? Those are pretty exciting verses. One of the things that sin does to any people is it deadens a conscience, right? It deadens a sense of desire for justice and righteousness. Isaiah 9. It deadens that. And when you can uphold a conscience, when you can try to maintain a conscience, whether it's in a society, a culture, a people, a nation, then there stays within that nation an essential desire for justice to be served. You know, those two very, very famous trials out here in Southern California over the last couple of years, when O.J. was pronounced not guilty, across the land and across the world, by the way, a number of people just... were devastated in the sense of, where is justice? But a number of people, you know what they said? Hey, got away with it. What can we get away with? See what happened in the conscience there? And people live with... At what sin does, it deadens the conscience. And you have more and more people, you have whole cultures where their sense of living is, what can I get away with? Instead of righteousness. The verdict last week of this guy that took that little... Was it Samantha Runyon, little 9-year-old girl, just a cute little girl? Oh, man. I mean, as a parent, how could you deal with that? That poor mom and dad having to struggle. But, you know, this guy's guilty. And people get all over the case of Christians and say, oh, you should be forgiven and so forth. Yeah, you're right. And God would forgive that guy. But even forgiveness like that still demands justice. And it's in the heart, you know, when you destroy the conscience of people, the conscience of a society, the conscience of a nation, then they don't care. And it's amazing. Fortunately, this guy did get pronounced guilty and everything. Anyway, look at this passage here. Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called... By the way, the new translations change this. King James says, his name shall be called Wonderful, and there's a comma, Counselor. The new translations say Wonderful Counselor, no comma in there. So they link those into one instead of two there. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. See all those titles there? Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth for how long? Isn't that another way of saying bringing in everlasting righteousness? If judgment and justice are in place from henceforth forever, that's kind of like everlasting righteousness, right? And then I love the last part of that. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. When you think about that verse, this little phrase there, let me kind of sidetrack for a second. Who in the New Testament do you know, besides the Lord Jesus Christ, was zealous, quote unquote, for God, although they misunderstood it, but who was zealous? That's right, Saul of Tarsus. Concerning zeal, he says, persecuting the church. There was no man who was more zealous for, quote unquote, God. He didn't really understand some things, okay, but there was no man who was more zealous in doing what he believed what God wanted to do, you betcha, than Saul. And if you take that same zeal, that passion, that fire that he went forward, and multiply that about 50 times, probably more than that, when God says here, when the Word of God says here, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. Oh, God's going to get this done one day. You know, that's pretty exciting to think about that. Anyway, that's the one about bringing in everlasting righteousness. How are we doing on time here? Let's see. You know what? Let me have you... Go back to Daniel 9 real quick. Go back to Daniel 9. There's two more. We won't deal with both of them in detail right now. We'll have to do it next Sunday. But the next one says, after bringing the everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy. I mean, if you just had to guess what that one is, to seal up something, the vision and prophecy, what are you doing there? You're completing it. You're bringing it to pass. Now, I'm going to give you a passage of Scripture to think about in connection with that. Revelation 10 and verse 6. And I want you to go back and look at that verse in connection with this verse. Okay? Revelation 10 and verse 6, where it says, to seal up the vision and prophecy. We're talking about completing the vision and prophecy. Completing this particular vision, and in doing so, bringing the prophetic program to its culmination. See what goes on there? And then, of course, the last one, he says here, to anoint the most holy. What do you think that one is? To anoint the most holy. Most people think that is anointing Jesus Christ as the king in the millennium. Now that's going to happen too. He's going to be installed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But it's interesting that's actually that verse, to anoint the most holy. What was always the most holy? It doesn't say who is the most holy. What was always the most holy? What is that? The holiest of holies. Exactly correct. The holiest of holies. And so in that passage, you're going to want to look at Ezekiel chapter 43. Just jot that down. We'll look at that in some detail next time. It's pretty exciting. Okay? Any questions over what we've gone over this morning here? Any questions? Okay, well, let's go ahead and be dismissed, and we'll start here in about 10 minutes.